Good morning. Welcome to LifePoint Church. My name is Adam Purcell, and I'm the teaching pastor here. We are really glad that you're here to celebrate Jesus with us, whether it's your first time or you've been here so many times you've lost count, which is that's the category that I'm in. We're in the third week of a series that we're calling Advent, where we're looking forward to and preparing our hearts for Christmas. But there's a slight distinction between the term Advent and the term Christmas. And the main difference is Advent both looks backwards to the birth of Christ, which we're as a culture celebrating and certainly as a church celebrating, but Advent also looks forward to with longing this promised second return of Christ, where he has promised to come back, and he's not going to come back as a vulnerable baby in a manger, but he's going to come back as the conquering king. And so Advent reminds us that while we can look backwards in hope to the first coming of Christ, we also have this longing in our hearts for the day when our Lord and Savior Christ returns and he makes everything exactly like it should be. What we've said every single week is our big idea is that the Messiah has come and is coming again. And so the first week we talked about the problem of sin and how Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and essentially broke the universe, including our all inherited relationships with God. They're all broken, but we learned last week that God is a promise-making God, and which is great news for us in the first place, but it isn't just that God is a promise-making God, but he's a promise-keeping God. And last week we looked at the promises that God made to Adam, and then to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to David. And today what we're going to be looking at is really more of the promises that God has made to his people in the Old Testament, but specifically in the prophets. We're going to look at three major prophets, and I just have to tell you, buckle up for this morning. We are doing probably far too much scripture for one sermon. I was really concerned that the sermon was going to be like an hour and a half, and praise God it wasn't, right? And so we get to receive communion today as well. And so what I'm really excited about today is what we're going to see in the passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Isaiah again. It's really these two ideas that we see in Advent and that we also see in communion, which is this looking backwards to what Jesus has already accomplished for us, but also this looking forward to what one day will be everyone's reality who has trusted God's son, Jesus. And so briefly with communion, what we do with communion is we're looking backwards to the broken body. Man, I can't talk this morning. The broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so when you come here in about 30 minutes to receive communion, someone's going to say to you as they hand you bread, his body broken for you. His body, if you trust Jesus, his body was broken for you. And then you're going to take that piece of bread and dip it into some juice, and someone's going to say to you, his blood shed for you. And it's a reminder to us to look back to the cross that Jesus accomplished our salvation for us, something that we could not do on our own. He accomplished for us by dying in our place on the cross. And so in communion, just like with Advent, we're looking backwards to something that happened in the past that impacts us today. But with communion, we're looking forward, because communion is also meant to remind us that one day, everyone who has trusted God's son Jesus will sit with him and have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he will have wiped away every tear from our eyes, and he will have come to rule and reign forever and ever, and we will celebrate with him. And so communion reminds us to look backwards to what Christ has already accomplished in his brutal death on the cross and his shed blood and broken body, but it also reminds us to look forward, with longing to what God will one day do here on this earth. He will make it new, and that's really what we're going to see, and I hope that you kind of keep in the back of your mind as we go through the scriptures today, because the first kind of half of the sermon is looking backwards, right? It's looking backwards towards what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, and the second half is really looking at these promises in the Old Testament for what will one day come. A couple of announcements that I just want to make sure you don't miss, which we'll mention these at the end too. So Christmas Eve, which is December 24th, if you don't know. So Christmas Eve, we will have two identical services at 5 and then 6:15. We certainly hope that you come, bring family and friends. It's a beautiful night. We'll get to sing Silent Night and light candles, which is not at all a fire hazard, right? You're in a 100-year-old church building. Everyone's holding fire. It's going to be awesome, right? And so we hope you come for that. And also on December 30th, we want you to know that we will only have one service at 11 o'clock. So we want all of you to come on December 30th, but we also understand that a lot of people are traveling in that week in between Christmas and New Year's. And so some of you are going to skip just because you feel like it. Tisk, tisk, like we're watching you. No, so hopefully that's not you, but if you're out of town, we totally get it. And so if you ignore the announcements and come at the 9:30 time on December 30th, that's great. You've got an hour and a half to pray in this room with your children, and it's going to be wonderful, and that's a great way to start the new year. But we'll have one service at 11, and certainly we hope that you are here for that. But if you're here at 9:30, you've only got yourself to blame. We told you, right? And so the question I'd like us to think about before we jump into, we'll be in Isaiah 52 to start, but we'll be really all over the place, is if you could change one thing, what would you change? And specifically, what I want you to think about is, let's say that you find out, like your pastor tells you, or a good friend that you really trust has a good connection with God, and they say, hey, just found out, you know, there's a news bulletin from heaven, God's given out 2-for-1 prayer deals, and so you can ask for any 2 changes to the world, but one is you, right? So God has promised, like, you can ask him for anything, and he'll change that thing about you. And God is also saying, hey, I'll also change one thing about the world, like anything in the world. You can just snap your fingers, whisper it to God, and boom, it's done. What would you change? What would you choose to change if you could change one thing about you and then one thing also about the world? And as I thought about this week, I've realized that the broader I'm allowed to give an answer to, the easier it is. Like if I say to God, okay, God, for me, make me completely and totally sinless in terms of like I'm never, ever, ever going to sin again, and kind of with that loving Jesus perfectly, like, yeah, God, that sounds cool. And then God, for the world, and honestly, initially, this is maybe sinful on my part, I thought, cancer, let's eliminate cancer. And I was like, wait a minute, what about hunger? That seems important. Let's eliminate hunger. It's like, wait a minute, world peace. And it's like, wait a minute, I'm a pastor. Everybody loves Jesus. That's what I want, right? And so if you're allowed to pick a really broad thing like that, then I feel like the answer, at least for me, is pretty easy to identify what would be the best thing that I would choose to change about myself. And then also the world. But if we, in this kind of thought experiment, say, no, look, we're gonna specify this a little bit more. You can't just ask for everybody everywhere to love Jesus. And you can't just ask for God to completely and totally glorify you now. What would you pick? Like, what would you change about you if you could pick one very specific thing to change about you? And when you think about the world, and you had the capacity to change one very specific thing about the world, what would you change? And when I force myself to be specific with the answer, I honestly have to say, I don't know. I certainly don't want to tell you, right? Like, that feels a little bit too vulnerable for me right now. But I don't know what I would choose to change. But even in this thought experiment, I'm reminded at how humble and frail we really are. Because when I think about trying to change my own life, maybe with some New Year's resolutions or whatever, or trying to impact the world, let's say I live 80 years. I had a woman come up to me after the 9:30 service, and she says, hey, Adam, for those of us who are in our 60s, if you say we only get 80 years, we don't like that so much. I'm going with 120. Okay, so let's say we all get 120 years, right? Let's say we all get 120 years. That'd be great, right? Hopefully it's really, really healthy, and we can all still do be active in our later years. But you think about the capacity you have to change yourself, and also to impact the world and all the things that you'd like to see changed, it reminds me, and maybe it doesn't remind you, but it reminds me, just it's hard to change the world. I mean, people have been trying to change the world for, you know, a few thousand years, maybe a few million years, right? Like, people have been trying to change the world for a long time. It's hard to change the world, and it reminds us that we need God, we need his promises that he gives to us in his word. And so I'm gonna pray for us, and we're gonna jump into Isaiah 52 and look at these promises that God has given to us through his word, that he is not only gonna change us, he's gonna change the world. So let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of being here together this morning. And Father, our hope is that as we study your holy word, that you would help us to know and to love and to trust your son Jesus more. And Father, we recognize and we acknowledge to you that that's not something we can do on our own. So Father, please, by your Spirit, please help us. Please give us that gift and conform us more fully to your son, Jesus, so that we know him and love him and obey him more because we were here together. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. God, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to see and behold wonderful things in it. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, we're going to read a part about the suffering servant, and we'll skip a few verses here and there, but it'll be on the screens. Isaiah 52, 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. And so Isaiah jumps in, and he's talking about what we refer to as the suffering servant. And so Isaiah says, there's this servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so Isaiah says, okay, let's talk about this servant for a minute. And so the first thing Isaiah is going to tell us here in this passage is that this servant is going to be high and lifted up and exalted. And so you're thinking, okay, this person sounds like a big deal. Okay, and then we go on and we get to 53 verses 4 through 6. And Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it's like, wait a minute. So initially, Isaiah said that he was high, lifted up, exalted, but then he's saying, wait a minute, he's gonna bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Continuing in verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. God, how many of us have gone astray? All of us? Cool. Okay, all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, this servant, the iniquity of us all. We continue in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so we see Isaiah writing hundreds of years, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and we see him talking about this servant of the Lord. And so we're going to make three observations that we see in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord. And the first is, the servant of the Lord will be high and lifted up. 52:13, remember, says, he will be high and lifted up and exalted. And so we see both this kind of this precursor to Jesus being high and lifted up on the cross, but also that's not really Isaiah's point there in 52, but rather that this servant of the Lord, which we know to be Jesus, is high and lifted up and exalted, which we know that he now is seated at the right hand of the Father after his brutal death, after his resurrection, and now he is ascended and he is completely and totally glorified at the right hand of the Father. And so we learn through Isaiah that the servant of the Lord Jesus, that he will be, and for us now is, he is high and he's lifted up, which is, I think, really how most of us see Jesus when we think about Jesus, as he is the high and exalted conquering king who will one day come again to make everything right. But that's not all that Isaiah prophesied would be the case about this suffering servant who we know to be Jesus. We also see that the suffering servant was pierced and crushed for our sins. 53:5 says, we have all gone astray, and the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, okay, so this suffering servant, he's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be exalted, but he was also pierced and crushed. It delighted the Lord to crush this suffering servant. But this suffering servant did not suffer for his own sins. He didn't suffer for what he did. He suffered. He was pierced and crushed, not for his own sins, but for our sins. It gave God joy to crush his son, not for his son's sins, not for the servant's sins, but for our sins. He was pierced and crushed for our sins, so he's high and lifted up, and he's pierced and crushed. We know that he was pierced in his wrists and his feet, and then eventually on his side in his bloody, gruesome death on the cross. The suffering servant is high and lifted up. He was pierced and crushed for our sins. But he also, we see in the passage, he brings us peace, healing, and righteousness. 53:5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, right? And so when we, in our very individualistic culture, when we read about the peace that we see in both the New Testament and here in this passage, we tend to think, oh yeah, that's so wonderful that God helps me to feel these wonderful feelings of peace when I've trusted God's son, Jesus. And yes, like absolutely, like we get that as a gift when we trust God's son, Jesus. We feel peace. But that's not exactly what the passage is talking about. The passage is alluding to the reality that you and I and everyone in the world, because of our sin, we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God. And this suffering servant, he brings us peace. Like you and I, anyone who trusts Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us peace. 53:5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. And so somehow, some way, this suffering servant is wounded. He's crushed. We know from the Gospels that he was crushed and wounded by being crucified. And yet somehow, we get healing from his wounds. He gets wounded, we get healing. He, the servant, Jesus, he gets healed. Or he gets wounded, and we get healing. He brings us peace, healing, and righteousness. 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And do you see what Isaiah is saying there? He's saying that this suffering servant, who we know to be Jesus, he has anguish in his soul, but he sees something that brings him satisfaction. So out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What does he see that brings him satisfaction? It says, by his knowledge, this knowledge, the seeing that he has, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And so Jesus on the cross, he sees and he feels this satisfaction, even in his anguish and agony, that through his suffering, through his woundedness, he makes many to be accounted righteous. God looks at anyone who has trusted his son, Jesus, and he does not see us as we are, which is unrighteous. But through this suffering servant, through Jesus, many, anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord, we are accounted to be righteous by the only one who has an opinion that really matters on the issue. And that is God, the judge of the world, himself. And so we see the suffering servant is high and lifted up, but he was pierced and crushed for our sins, not his sins, but our sins. And that somehow, some way, this suffering servant, Jesus, he brings us peace, he brings us healing, and he brings us righteousness. Jesus is the suffering servant who was promised in Isaiah. And so we see in the New Testament that Jesus isn't just that, but he's this mediator of a new covenant, which we're going to turn our attention to in the prophets. But I want you to see a couple places in the New Testament first before we jump into the Old Testament. So these verses will not be on the screens. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same way also, talking about communion, which we'll take here in moments, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. So there was an old covenant, but Jesus is saying, this cup that we're all about to participate in, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 2 Corinthians 3:4-6 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. So Paul's saying, hey, we've got some pretty awesome confidence, but the confidence does not come from ourselves. It comes from somewhere else. It comes from Christ. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who has made us sufficient to be ministers, to be servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, they're referring to the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so Jesus, Hebrews 9 says, is the mediator of this new covenant, which we're going to see promised in a moment in Jeremiah. He's the mediator of this new covenant so that those who are called, anyone who is called and receives by faith Jesus Christ, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, Jesus' death, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the covenant of the letter, the covenant of the law, the covenant that brings death. Hebrews 12:23-24 is the last New Testament verse we'll read. In Hebrews here, the author is asking us to imagine. He's asking us to imagine that we've come to something. He says, but you've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Not Mount Zion like the Jerusalem that's there right now, but the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festival gathering. And so he's saying, hey, so when you come to God, when you come to gather with the local church, imagine that you've not just come to a room in Mount Vernon, or you've just come to the Word on your own private time, but imagine as you come to Jesus, He's saying that you've come to the heavenly city, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And there, what the author of Hebrews is telling us, he's saying, hey, let's think back to that story of Cain and Abel, where Cain murders Abel, and God says to Cain, where's your brother? And Cain's like, am I my brother's keeper? Right? That's what happens. And God says, your brother's blood is calling out to me from the ground. What have you done? And Abel's blood, it calls out for vengeance, and it calls out for justice. God, punish the evildoer. And here the author of Hebrews says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood. Jesus has sprinkled blood that speaks a better word, a different word and a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. And the blood of Jesus cries out, as he did on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So the new covenant we see as we go back, turn our attention back to the Old Testament, the new covenant gives us three things that we're going to talk about. And the first is we get new hearts. Anyone who would trust God's son, Jesus, becomes a member of the new covenant. And the first thing, or one of the things that we get, is new hearts. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And I just love that passage where Jeremiah is asking us to imagine God as this loving heavenly father taking by the hand his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. I don't know if you are a grandparent or a parent of maybe babysat small children, but one of the great joys for me in life is getting to hold the hand of a small child who isn't quite steady on their feet yet. So right now, my son Owen is 20 months old. He's in that phase where when we walk somewhere, usually I let him grab my finger, or I hold his hand, and we go somewhere. And right now, stairs are treacherous for him. Like, if he walks down the stairs by himself, he's probably going to tumble to his death. Although we did learn this past week when my mom was watching our son that she left the basement door open, and he made it down just fine. So apparently he can do stairs okay. Sorry, Mom, love you. Didn't mean to throw you under the bus, right? So my son Owen, he can get downstairs okay, right? But God says, I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. And so God says, hey, I'm going to make a new covenant, because the Israelites, they broke the first covenant that I made with them, the old covenant that I made with them. And in verse 33, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And this is a clear contrast to where God put the law the first time when he made the first covenant with Israel through Moses. If you recall the story, God put the law, his law, in Moses' ears through Moses' mouth to the people, and there were the two tablets that Moses broke. And so initially the law was written with God's finger on stone. And God says, I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to give you a new heart. And Jeremiah talks about that in other places as well. But God says, hey, with this new covenant, I'm not going to write my law on a stone somewhere else. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And one of the themes you'll see in all these passages in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah is this idea of people will be God's. Like, they will know him and they will be his. And he says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And so in this new covenant, we get new hearts, but we don't just get new hearts, we also get new life. Ezekiel talks about this. We're going to look at Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14, and then 24 through 27. And so it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Going on to verse 24, he says, my servant David, they're referring to this descendant of David that we talked about last week. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. God, how long will David, your servant, Jesus, we know, be our king, our prince? Forever. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. God, how long is this new covenant going to last? Everlasting. Okay, cool, God. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we see that in this new covenant, we get new hearts, but we also get new life. Ezekiel says, hey, so what's going to happen to everyone who is one of God's people? For us, those of us who have trusted God's son, Jesus, there's going to come a day where God will call our very bodies, which will probably all be buried by the time he comes back. Maybe he's going to come back today. We don't know, but it seems like we're all going to be dead and buried when Jesus comes back, right? And so God is going to call these very same bodies out of the grave. And he promises that through Ezekiel to his people. And he says, hey, on that day, you're going to know. Like, you're going to know that I am God when I call you out of your graves. But he also says it's more than that. I'm not just going to give you new life in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to give you my spirit. And we see the same thing in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus says, hey, if you want to see the kingdom, if you want to be a participant in my kingdom where I will rule and reign forever, you have to be born again. You have to have a new life, because your current life, your old life, it's not going to get you there. You can't even see the kingdom unless you are born again, unless you have this new life, which is given by the Spirit. And Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to anyone who would trust him. And so in this new covenant, we get new hearts and we get new life. And it's not just the new life that we'll all experience together after our bodies have been raised out of the dirt, but it's new life that we get to experience now by the power of the Spirit living in our hearts. Anyone who would repent and trust Jesus for salvation. And so in this new covenant, we get new hearts, we get new life, but we also get a new creation. Isaiah 65, 17 through 19 says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And I want to point out, if you were here last week, you're going to see a lot of similarities between what Isaiah says here and what we read in Revelation last week. Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever. God, how long should I be glad and rejoice? God says, forever. Like, you get to be glad and rejoice forever and ever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth that I am created for everyone who is a member of the new covenant. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And then God says, not only are you going to rejoice, but I'm going to rejoice. I will rejoice, God says, in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Isaiah 55, 1 through 13 is talking about the same thing. And I just want to read it to us. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I just want to pause there for a moment and say, this invitation is for everybody. And unless you would say, I don't thirst, but I honestly, I think you're lying if you say you don't thirst. I mean, we talked about this at the beginning of our time together. I asked you, what would you change about yourself? What would you change about the world if you could just snap your fingers and change some stuff? Like, we all hunger and thirst for better. We all hunger and thirst for God. And here God is saying to everybody, if you're a Christian, praise God that you already know and love Jesus. God is reminding you, man, come. Come and enjoy the fellowship you have with God through Jesus and the Spirit. If you're not yet a Christian, we love you. We're glad that you're here. And God is inviting you. He's saying, come. It's like, if you're thirsty, you're invited. Come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And verse 2 maybe is a verse that we all ought to memorize, especially for the Christmas season as we kind of think about 2019. Verse 2 begins, he says, why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I think a lot of us are reminded at Christmas that we're spending all sorts of time and energy and money to do things and to acquire things that do not satisfy. And maybe we could memorize this verse together and we could ask ourselves consistently, why? Why am I chasing these things? Why am I buying these things? Why am I choosing to invest my time in these ways? Why? Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And so do you see the contrast there, Isaiah? He's saying, hey, God is inviting you to come for free. Milk and wine and bread for free. Why are you spending your money on other stuff that does not satisfy? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. There's that idea again of a new covenant. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And we know, looking backwards at Isaiah, that he is here talking about the descendant of David, Jesus the Christ, who is the leader and commander for the peoples. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Everybody, everywhere, we are commanded, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. That's all of us. We are all wicked, and we are all invited to forsake our way and trust God's Son, Jesus, the suffering servant, for our forgiveness. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so I want you to, before we get to verse 8, which is probably familiar for us, verse 8 is an intentional contrast to verse 7. And so God is saying, hey, if you're wicked, if you're unrighteous, come back, come return to me, because what I'm going to do, I'm not going to crush you, I'm not going to punish you. I did that to my son on your behalf. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to have compassion on you. And then in verse 8, he's contrasting how he rolls with how we tend to be, because he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And he's certainly saying that he is way smarter than all of us. That is absolutely true. But the intentional contrast in the passage is God says, hey, I'm not like you. You tend to hold a grudge. You tend to hang on to your anger and your bitterness. You tend to want to exact vengeance on anyone who has ever done anything wrong to you. I am not like you. I am merciful and gracious and compassionate. And if you are wicked and unrighteous, you're invited to return, because I'm not like you. I'm gentle, compassionate, and longing and quick to forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In the same way shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And verse 12 and 13, I've just loved thinking on and meditating on all week. So verse 12, and again, pointing our attention forward to this new heavens and new earth. It says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And again, the writer of Isaiah, he's asking us to use our imagination. And he's saying, hey, so you're gonna go out in joy and peace. And in this new heavens and new earth, the mountains and hills themselves, will sing for joy. I've been reading with my son Ethan the Chronicles of Narnia, which has been really great, and I feel like it's kind of opened up that imaginative part of me again, and I just love trying to imagine mountains and hills singing for the glory of Jesus, which is what Isaiah is asking us to imagine as we imagine this new heavens and new earth. And I don't know if you can imagine that or not. Maybe for those of us who have seen the sunrise come up over a mountain, maybe we've gotten a glimpse of it, maybe we've gotten close. But Isaiah says the mountains and the hills, they're gonna sing. And the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And so they're not going to be like us. We're good Midwesterners, and we don't clap to music, right? But the trees are like, hey, if the mountains and hills are going to sing, we're going to clap. It's going to be all like, so the hills are singing, the mountains are singing, and the trees are clapping their hands for the glory of the Lord. In verse 13, it says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, which here Isaiah is reaching back and pointing our attention to Genesis 3, where God says to Adam, hey, part of your curse, the ground, it's not going to bring up what you want it to bring up. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard for you to work to make food. It's going to be difficult. And Isaiah says, in this new creation, not so. Instead of thorns will come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so in this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that we receive as members of the new covenant, the briars and thistles that grow up in the dirt and the briars and thistles that grow up in our own hearts, God says, no more. Because I'm going to make all things new. And so the question for us is, are you a member of the new covenant? Have you trusted God's son Jesus? Because if you have, you get a new heart, you get a new life, and you get to participate with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we will rule with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. I don't know if you noticed it in the text, but this new covenant, it is an everlasting covenant. And here in a few moments, we get to celebrate that reality by looking backwards to the reality that Jesus, our suffering servant, his body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us. And he secures our entrance as members of this new covenant, but we also look forward with joy to the day, one day, maybe today, maybe a million years from now, when Jesus, the conquering king, will return, and we will dine with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all things will be made new. And there'll be no more briars and thistles in our hearts or otherwise, but just beautiful trees. Let's pray now together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the promises that we receive through your word, God, that you, in your love, told Isaiah what you were going to do with Jesus, to send him as the suffering servant who would pay the penalty for our sins and cause many to be accounted righteous. And Father, we thank you for this new covenant that you promised to us through Jeremiah, that we would receive new hearts where your law is written on our hearts, and new lives where you will call us out of our graves and give us your Holy Spirit. And God, the promise of a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will reign through your Son Jesus, and you will wipe every tear away. Father, thank you for the reminder that communion is to us of what Jesus has done and what he will do. Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, God, just thank you. Help every single person here, help us to know and love your son Jesus, to honor him with our lives, with our obedience, and to do so with joy. We pray this in his holy name, amen. So as I've mentioned a couple times, we get to receive communion together here in a few moments. And if you're here and you would say, I confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord, you are welcome to come and receive communion with us. As I've mentioned, when we receive communion, what we are doing is we are testifying that we trust God's Son Jesus to pay the penalty for ours. And he has paid the penalty on the cross by his broken body and shed blood. And so when we come and we take a piece of bread and we hear someone say, his body broken for you, we know it. We know that his body, we believe it, was broken for me. And we dip it into the juice and we hear someone say to us, his blood shed for you. we know that they're not talking about just something that happened in history. They're talking about something that also happened in us. That we know that Jesus died, and he died for me. And so if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we hope that you will be someday, maybe even today. But we'd ask that you not participate in this, because what we are saying is we believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't believe in Jesus. For those of us who are ready to come and receive communion, there'll be stations here and here. There's a gluten-free station in the back of the main area if you need it, and then a station in the front lobby. But as we do that, let's prepare our hearts and receive these words together. As typical, where it says leader, I will read that, and where it says church, we'll read that out loud together. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And all together we said, Jesus, we will remember that your body was broken for us. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And together, Jesus, we will remember that your blood was shed for us. And by grace, through faith in your name, we are members of a new covenant. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We will proclaim Jesus' death and eagerly await his coming.